Father, we thank you so much for all that we have and all that we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love that you have shown us, none of which we deserve, but all of which you freely, graciously, mercifully bestow on us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for that precious truth that the world needs to know. So I pray that you help each one of us be alert for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. They may not believe, but they won't have an excuse. They have no excuse anyway, according to Romans 1, but there are so many people who just simply want to go their own way and be their own God. And that's a tragic situation, and we have the knowledge, not of ourselves, but through the Word of God, that can help them avoid that and repent, and embrace the truth. And so it's an important job for us to do that. And while we're here in this life, I pray that you help us keep our eyes focused on Jesus and doing what glorifies your name, because our time here is to be spent preparing for our time in eternity in your presence. I pray for everyone that's here today, Father. I pray for your blessing in their lives in the coming week. There are so many things that happen in this sinful world that are harmful and hurtful, but we know they're temporary, and we know that we're in training to serve you, so help us to meet them with grace and dignity and a Christian worldview, and help other people through things where they need some help. I pray for our church here, that we would be a beacon of biblical truth here in this place, and that people would be brought to us who want to hear that. People would find us on the internet who want to hear that. It's important, and there's not much of it out there today. Father, as we study Exodus today, we're grateful for all the information that you've given us about Israel and about your plan and purpose for history in the world, for Israel and for the church. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning as we study these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are going to talk about the Aaronic priesthood today. And apart from the scriptures, we don't know a lot about it. So pretty much all I'm going to be doing today is trying to explain some things, but generally speaking, we're going to just be reading a lot of scripture today. So I'll have them all up on the screen so you don't have to go through your Bible to find them. But so as I just mentioned in that prayer, man has an inherent knowledge of God in Romans 1 and sinfulness in Romans 2, and it seems every religion has some sort of a priesthood to represent man to God. In the case of Judaism, it's the Aaronic priesthood. Romans 1, 18 and 19, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." So everyone knows God through the creation. They have this inherent knowledge of God. They know him. They simply reject him. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2, 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So people know God some way, and even false religions generally have some sort of a priest figure in their makeup in order to represent men to whoever they think God is. Now, last week in Exodus 27:21, we noted the first hint of the appointment of Aaron and his sons to be the priests of Yahweh. But in Exodus 28:1, this appointment was officially proclaimed. "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now the word here as priest is kahan, but that's not actually the word for priest. It's a derivative of it. The word for priest is kohen or cohen. When you see Jewish people today with the name Cohen, they probably have this priestly lineage in their background going all the way back to here. The word kahan means to act or serve as a priest. Hence, the NASB translates it to minister as priest. So essentially, one's the noun and one's the verb. Kohen's the noun and Kahan is the verb. Priests represented man to God and prophets represented God to man. So they're separate offices. But some priests, for example, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel, were also prophets. Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, were chosen by God out of all the men of Israel to be his priests. And as we learned earlier, they were from the tribe of Levi, here in Exodus 2:1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and of course those are Moses and Aaron's parents. Now, later in the Pentateuch here, we're going to discover that Nadab and Abihu committed an offense involving the fire they brought in the tabernacle, and they were struck dead by God. And they had no sons to carry on their line of the priesthood, which left Eleazar and Ithamar to carry on the line of priests. Leviticus 10:1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. All right, that's what they did. Then the consequences here in these other verses we see in Numbers 3:4, but Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Numbers 26:61 and 1 Chronicles 24:2 both record again the death of Nadab and Abihu, dying because they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they had no sons. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar served as the priests. Then Eleazar succeeded Aaron, his father, as the high priest. Numbers 20:25-26. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. But at some point, early in Israelite history then, Ithamar's sons somehow, for some reason, replaced Eleazar's sons in the high priestly line of descent. Because Eli, in 1 Samuel 1, was from the line of Ithamar, not Eleazar. So Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were from the line of Ithamar, but due to their unfaithfulness, their line would eventually be replaced and the position would revert back then to the line of Eleazar from which a faithful priest would come. And the prediction for this is in 1 Samuel 2:34 and 35. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. So during David's reign then, there were two priests serving together with him, Zadok and Aviatar, who was the son of Ahimelech. Aviatar was serving as the high priest, and Zadok was from the line of Eleazar, and Aviatar was from the line of Ithamar. So Aviatar is the high priest, but he's still in the line of Ithamar. Zadok, however, is from the line of Eleazar. And we're going to see how this is where we're going to see this faithful priest replacing from the line of Eleazar, replacing the unfaithful line of Ithamar. 1 Chronicles 6:4-8, we're seeing here the line of Eleazar. Eleazar became the father of Phinehas, and Phinehas became the father of Abishua, and Ahituv became the father of Zadok, and Zadok became the father of Hamiaz. So this is the line of Zadok, just showing that he is in the line of Eleazar. And then Ahimelech and Aviatar were from the line of Ithamar. In 1 Chronicles 24:3, David with Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their offices for their ministry. And in 1 Chronicles 15:11, then David called for Zadok and Aviatar the priests and for the Levites. So you can see that these two are serving together at this time under David. Yeah.
I'm a little confused. They weren't Levites. I thought the Levites were the priests.
They are Levites. They're Eleazar and Ithamar from the line of Levi.
Okay.
That's that verse I read on the first slide there where... let's go back.
So that jumping from one family tree to the other didn't throw them out of being Levites?
No, they're still Levites. They were brothers, Ithamar and Eleazar. Here in Exodus 2:1, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Those are Aaron and Moses' parents. Then Aaron's sons are Eleazar and Ithamar. So they're still in the line of Levitical priesthood. But out of all the Levites, which I'll get to in a minute, they were chosen to be the high priestly line. Okay, the Levites, the rest of the Levites have other duties. You had to be a descendant of Aaron to be the high priest, or to be priest at all. The Levites had other duties. Now, Ahimelech died when Saul ordered Doeg to kill all the priests at Nob for giving aid to David and his men by providing them with the consecrated bread to eat. Abiathar fled with Ephod and was shortly thereafter identified as the priest. We can read about the context around these is larger, of course, but I just want to make these points here in 1 Samuel 22:20 and then 23:6-9. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And then later here we see, now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So Saul had Doeg kill Abiathar's dad, and therefore he fled with the ephod, and then apparently at some point here he was made priest. Now Abiathar then faithfully served King David and supported him through the rebellion by David's son Absalom. But then he defected to Adoniah when he sought to usurp the throne as David lay dying. As a result, Solomon spared Abiathar's life, but removed him from the priesthood and appointed Tzadok to the office of high priest. And this is where the switch went back from removing the line of Ithamar and giving it back to a faithful priest in the line of Eleazar, who is Tzadok. 1 Kings 2:26 to 27 and 35. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Tzadok in the place of Abiathar. So this is where the switch is made then. We've gone now from Eleazar to somehow, some way, Ithamar's line and Eli, but because they were unfaithful, the prophecy was, we're going to take this away from your line, Ithamar's line, and give it back to a faithful priest. And then that happens here. It's Tzadok, who is from the line of Eleazar. So the faithful line is Eleazar, the unfaithful line is Ithamar, and now the priesthood is restored back to the faithful line of Eleazar in Tzadok. Now the line of Tzadok was still operating in the temple when it was destroyed, and Jehozadak, a priest descended from Tzadok, went into exile at that time, 1 Chronicles 6:15. And Jehozadak went along when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem away into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. So we see that at the time of the Babylonian captivity, this faithful line of priests in the line of Eleazar are still serving. And then Joshua, who's the son of Jehozadak, returned to Jerusalem along with Ezra, both of whom were priests in the line of Tzadok. Ezra 7:1-5. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So you can see this line here. We have that these guys are all in the line of Aaron. In Haggai 2, 2 and 4, now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, but now take courage. Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, take courage also. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, the point is, we still have this faithful line of Eleazar serving as high priest. Now the line of Zadok was removed then, finally, from the office of high priest, but that only happened because of the pagan Gentile influence taking over the land of Israel. So that line was removed when the Seleucids ruled Israel and the effort was made to Hellenize the Jewish people a couple hundred years before Christ. And of course, if you study Jewish history, this caused all kinds of problems and revolts and rebellions. The Jews did not want to be Hellenized, but they had these turncoat Jews who were working with the Greeks who tried to force them into becoming more Greek. Ezekiel 40:46. But the chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar. They are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him. And Ezekiel 44:15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. So Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi, but it wasn't until the rebellion of the golden calf incident at Sinai that the Levites were assigned special duties to serve the Lord in Exodus 32, 26 to 28. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And it's mentioned again in Deuteronomy 10:8, but this time what it says is, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until that day. So we have here, within the tribe of Levi, we have the line of Aaron, who can only be the priests. But we have the rest of the Levites who will do other duties within the temple to assist them to carry the ark and do all the other things that need to be done that the priests didn't need to be doing. So the Levites then were sort of priests, or assistance to the priests, is what I'm trying to say. But only Aaron and his sons could serve in the priesthood. So the Aaronic priesthood stood apart from the rest of the Levites. Only Aaron and his descendants could offer the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple. The Levites performed the lesser but very necessary duties in the tabernacle. As one of the 12 tribes of Israel then, they were set apart for God in order to perform the duties he assigned them to do. Numbers 3, 5 to 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And now here in Numbers chapter 16, we have this problem with the rebellion of Korah, who seems to have wanted to usurp the priesthood, because, hey, I'm a Levite too, buddy. Who do you think you are? You're setting yourself above everybody else here, and that's not right. So in Numbers 16, 8 and 9, then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" And we'll get back into this in a little bit, showing that they were trying to usurp the priesthood. But the duties of the Levites then included preparing the grain offerings and the showbread, purifying all the holy instruments used in the temple, singing praises to the Lord at morning and evening offerings, assisting the priests with the burnt offerings on Sabbaths and feast days, and being in charge of the temple precinct and the chamber of the priests. And later they added other duties, including the keeping the gates, judges, craftsmen, musicians, and overseers of the royal treasury. So the Levites had a lot of various jobs, a lot of responsibilities, supporting the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood, and allowing the priests to be freed up to do their priestly duties. So the Levites then conducted a lot of the tabernacle's business, but they were not eligible to assume the office of high priest unless they were descended from Aaron. The high priest was separate from all the other priests. So we have this: the Levites, the priests, and then you have the high priest, who is preeminently over all of them. And he was set apart by the clothing he wore, which we will talk about next week. And he was set apart by the priestly duties he performed, not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of all the people, and by some specific requirements in addition to being the firstborn son of the reigning high priest. So there were conditions for a man assuming this position. Now, the title high priest was one title among many, and the priest was known by a number of different titles throughout the Old Testament. The high priest was often simply referred to as the priest, which we've already read a few times here in the scriptures we covered to this point. Exodus 31:10 referred to Aaron the priest. The high priest was called the anointed priest in Leviticus 4:3. He was called the priest who is highest among his brothers in Leviticus 21:10. And he was called the chief priest in 2 Chronicles 26:20. As the chief priest, he was over you, meaning the Levites, priests, and the heads of the tribes appointed by Jehoshaphat to be judges in all that pertains to the Lord. So as chief priest, he was over you in all that pertains to the Lord, and the you is pertaining to the Levites, the priests, and the heads of the tribes. So he was basically the leader of the community. And then the word high priest was used in scriptures such as Numbers 35, 25, and 28. But it wasn't used very often. Actually, the title high priest was not used all that often in the scriptures. Now, guidelines for the qualifications and conduct of the sons of Aaron were revealed in Leviticus 21, chapter 21 through chapter 22, 16. And not only did the high priest have to meet the same qualifying characteristics as the other priests, but he had to meet some additional criteria as well. Presumably, if these criteria were not met, then the next son in the line of succession would assume the position. Leviticus 21:10-15. The priest who is highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among the people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So the priests in general, and the high priest in particular, were to represent holiness to the people. The Israelites as a nation were holy because they were created by Yahweh to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, these regulations we just read here involve death, marriage, and health. And from our vantage point, we have the advantage of understanding these issues probably to a greater degree than the Israelites did, because we have the blessing of additional progressive revelation they didn't know. Death, physical or spiritual, was not part of God's original plan for creation. It was introduced by Adam's, that is, mankind's rebellion. Unless a person was immediate family, the priest could not defile himself by being in the presence of a dead body. But the high priest could not even mourn his immediate family. His obligation was complete to God, was complete and total. There were certain mourning rituals the priest could not perform. Mourning rituals, meaning not in the morning a.m., but mourning in terms of mourning a dead person. Both times I've read that, as I've gone back over it after I wrote it, I thought, what am I writing here? But we're talking about mourning a dead person. They couldn't shave their heads, they couldn't trim their beards, and they couldn't cut themselves. These were pagan mourning practices involving what I would call animism, which is, among other things, is ancestor worship. And it's still widely practiced around the world. To go to Africa, and that animism is everywhere, probably in Central and South America as well. The New Testament reveals to us the fact that through death we immediately go into presence of God, and in that we have hope. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So death is something that was not meant to be part of our experience when God created us. That's going to be rectified someday, but to this point, while Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave positionally, experientially, we're not quite there yet. So God put very high standards on those who represent him to the people. The people had to be reminded of the holiness and the hope of their covenant, even in times of bereavement. After all, God was the God of the living. He created life, and he would restore it. The priests of all the people who could not weep and mourn as the world mourns, for them to do so made the covenant profane. Those are the words of Dr. Ross, who wrote a pretty good commentary on Leviticus. Now, we know now that the Messiah has conquered death, and many scriptures have revealed this truth to us. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. And Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Then marriage was also important because we know the covenant relationship God had with Israel was metaphorically linked to marriage, and the church's relationship with Christ is also linked to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Hosea is a metaphor of Israel as an unfaithful wife of Yahweh. And at least one factor at play in this command is the purity of the Aaronic line of priests. They had to be descended from Aaron, and they had to be sanctified children. The high priest himself could only marry a virgin Israelite woman. Children born of any of the prohibited women would be common and profane, and because the office was hereditary, it could not go to such children. That's why the emphasis on the virgin as a wife. But this is a common, this marriage metaphor is common in the scriptures, involving both Israel and the church. Ezekiel 16:32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Isaiah 54:5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And as I said, the whole book of Hosea is about Israel being God's wife, and in Ephesians 5, marriage and the church are compared, being espoused to Christ. Concerning the priest's health, they could not minister before the Lord if they had certain birth defects or crippling injuries. And these are detailed in Leviticus 21:16-23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach. A blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat of the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar, because he has a defect, so he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So for whatever reasons God had, anybody who had these ailments was disqualified from serving him as a priest. They could still eat the food and be taken care of, but they could not participate in any of the religious rites. And then when the priests became unclean, they had to ritually purify themselves in order to be allowed to perform their duties. Leviticus 22, 6 and 7. A person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening. He shall not eat of the holy gifts until he has bathed his body in water. When the sun sets, he'll be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. So even if they did something during the day, they were unclean for that day, they had to purify themselves, and then come nighttime, they were okay to go on with their duties. After God instituted the Aaronic priesthood, then, and we're going back now to the story of Korah, a Levite named Korah fomented a rebellion against Moses and Aaron because he thought everyone was capable of being a leader, since the whole congregation of Israel was holy. Therefore, Moses and Aaron were exalting themselves above all the other members of the covenant community. But Moses' reply suggested that Korah's real motive was in seeking the priesthood for himself and probably for his clan. Obviously, Korah neglected the fact that Moses and Aaron did not seek out their positions. They didn't go to God saying, make us high priest. You know, we deserve it. We're good guys. We've served you well. They didn't do that. They were installed in those positions by God, and it was his choice to place them in leadership. And ultimately, Korah's real rebellion wasn't against Moses and Aaron. It was against the God of the Israelites who appointed them to their leadership positions. Going back to Numbers 16, verses 3 and 10, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and are you seeking for the priesthood also? That was Moses' reply. Are you seeking the priesthood also? So he identified the real problem here. Korah thought he should be priest too. Moses also told Korah that God had decided who would be the priests and who would not. And the priests would be the ones chosen by God. They would be men sanctified or set apart or holy for his use by being brought near to him to serve him. And Moses reminded Korah, you already have this exalted position, Korah. You're already a Levite. You're already serving God. So they had this favored position within the congregation and in the sight of the Lord because they've been appointed to draw near to the Lord, to serve him in the tabernacle, and to minister to the people. Numbers 16:5. Now, and he, Moses, spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. So God then confirmed his choices of Moses as leader and Aaron as priest by destroying Korah and the other rebels. Eleazar was instructed to gather the bronze censers of the rebels and hammer them out for plating on the altar, as a reminder to the people that only those who are in the line of Aaron are allowed to minister before the Lord. Numbers 16, 39 to 40. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord who has spoken him through Moses. And just as an aside, Korah's rebellion did not disqualify whatever surviving descendants they had to continue serving, because they did. We read about them later, that the sons of Korah composed some psalms and did other things. But then that now, the day after the rebellion, The people blamed Moses and Aaron for the deaths of all these rebels. So they came against Moses and Aaron. And in response, God sent a plague on them. And then Aaron took fire from the altar, he placed it in his censer, and he put incense on it, which made atonement for the people, and stepped among them, which stopped the plague. And God revealed to the people his choice of Aaron to be the priest by means of the rod that budded. The 12 tribes each presented a rod to be placed before the Lord, along with the rod of Aaron. And when Aaron's rod sprouted, produced buds and flowers, and bore ripe fruit overnight, the choice of God was made perfectly clear to the people. Then God reiterated the differences between the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites. Once again, just to make sure that they understood that Aaron and his sons would be the priests, the Levites were to serve them. They still had this exalted position, but they were not the priests. Numbers 18, 1-7. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. They shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Now, during David's reign as king, the descendants of Aaron had increased to the point that they needed some organization for service before the Lord. And the decision was made to divide them into 24 divisions, each of which served for a period of time until the next division rotated in for their time of service. 1 Chronicles 24, 1-5 and verse 19. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. David, with Sadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar, and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar, according to their fathers' households. Thus they were divided by lot, the one as the other, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both from the descendants of Eleazar and the descendants of Ithamar. These were their offices for the ministry when they came into the house of the Lord, according to the ordinance given to them through Aaron their father, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Now we know that this procedure survived the Babylonian exile, and it was still in operation at the time of the Lord's first advent. And we know that because Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, was serving in the temple during his division's rotation in the temple when an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the holy place and told him his wife would bear him a son who was to be named John. Luke 1, 8 and 9. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord in the appointed order of his division. So you see this divisions are still serving clear up to the time of the Lord. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, one of the primary instructions of the priests was the instruction of the people in the law, and they were to read it to the people every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And the problem, of course, was that they failed in their duty to teach the people the law. And besides the priest's failure to teach it, they themselves turned from it and led the people away from God in the process. Hosea 4, 6 to 10. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Seems to me that there are a lot of pastors and teachers in the church today who could pay heed to this admonition to be teaching the Word of God to their people. It seems to be something that God does not take lightly, that the Word is perverted or changed or just rejected and not taught. And I think that is an epidemic in our church today. But not only had priests failed in their duty to instruct the people in the law, but they allowed idolatry to invade even the temple itself. The end result of that was the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. Ezekiel, who was a priest, was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon before the final destruction, and he was given a vision of the idolatry around and in the temple before it was destroyed. There was some sort of idol called the Idol of Jealousy set up at the north gate to the inner temple court in Ezekiel 8. Somewhere in the temple was carvings of idols and abominations with 70 elders of Israel worshiping before them. Women were sitting outside the north gate worshiping Tammuz. And right outside the entrance to the temple sanctuary, men were facing east and worshiping the sun. And these men may have been priests since they were in such close proximity to the sanctuary. Hosea and Ezekiel were written before the Babylonian destruction of the temple, but Malachi was written after Israel had returned to the land from their captivity, yet they had again fallen away, and the priests had again failed in their duty to instruct the people. I don't think they had returned to idolatry, but they still weren't instructing the people. They still turned away from the Lord. But it didn't have to be that way. Ezra had instructed the people in the law when they first returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And later he read the law to them as they participated in the first celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua, Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. God bless Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 8, we've got several verses here. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of the Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households, of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, by the time of Malachi, when the 400 years of silence we call the intertestamental period commenced, during which Israel did not hear the word of God, the priests had again failed in their duty to instruct the people in the law. Malachi 2, 7 to 9. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And then here I say there's an application in this for those who pastor and teach today. It's the primary responsibility of pastors and teachers to preach the word, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. We aren't to fail to teach it, as so many do today. We aren't to pervert or change it, as so many do today. And we aren't to lead people away from the truth and into falsehood, as so many do today. We're to instruct people in sound doctrine by teaching the historical background of the Bible and the literal truth presented according to proper, literal, and grammatical exegetical methods in the interpretation of the text. A lot of people who call themselves pastors and teachers today, this is just my opinion, but I think they're going to hear the same sort of rebuke when they stand before the Lord that he leveled against the Aaronic priests when they were failing in their duties. And this is an entirely avoidable situation. If you want to be a pastor and a teacher, then preach the word, just as the Bible tells you to do. And you won't hear condemnation from the Lord when you stand before him. One could argue that the most important function of the high priest was conducting the duties of the priest on the Day of Atonement. The process was involved. It was an all-day affair that day. The high priest's duties are described in Leviticus 16, and this was considered to be the most awesome, solemn day in Judaism, and it still is. And it's going to be still future an awesome and solemn day when Jesus Christ comes back. On this day, and only on this day, was anyone allowed to enter the most holy place, and that person was the high priest. The office of high priest continued until destruction of the temple in AD 70, but by the time of Christ's first advent, it was no longer the Aaronic priesthood in the sense that the appointment of the high priest was supposed to be dependent on physical descent from Aaron. That changed when politics stuck its nose in the business of Judaism. Once Gentiles controlled Israel, the rules God established were set aside. Whether this was due to pure politics or to corruption by means of bribery is of no account. It happened for both reasons. The priesthood was perverted. When Greeks ruled the area, they exerted great pressure on the Jews to become Hellenized, as I mentioned earlier, eventually resulting in the revolt of the Maccabees. And a Jew named Jason overthrew his brother, Onias III, by means of bribery. And I'm going to read you now several sections, verses out of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are not scripture, but they are historical accounts of things that happened. 2nd Maccabees 4, 7 to 10. But when Seleucus died, and Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes, succeeded to the kingdom, Jason, the brother of Onias, now Jason and Onias are still the Jews. Jason, the brother of Onias, supplanted his brother in the high priesthood, promising in a petition to the king 300 talents of silver, besides 80 talents from another fund, in addition to which he undertook to pay 150 more if he was commissioned to set up a gymnasium, and if I have no idea what that word is, and I have no idea what it is, and to register the Jerusalemites as citizens of Antioch. And when the king had given his assent, Jason at once exercised his influence in order to bring over his fellow countrymen to Greek ways of life. This was a very serious problem at this time, that they were trying to turn the Jews into Greeks. And if that had happened, of course, we wouldn't be talking about Israel today. But the Jews resisted it. It's a very interesting story in Jewish history if you ever study it. Then Jason himself was overthrown by Menelaus, who was even more inclined to Hellenize the Jewish people. And Jason then was the last high priest in the line of Tzadok. 2 Maccabees 4, 23 to 26. Now after a space of 3 years, Jason sent Menelaus, the aforesaid Simon's brother, to convey the money to the king and to remind him of some manners which required attention. But Menelaus got into favor with the king, whom he extolled with an air of impressive authority, and secured the high priesthood for himself, outbidding Jason by 300 talents of silver. On receiving the royal mandate, he appeared in Jerusalem, possessed of no quality which entitled him to the high priesthood, but with the passions of a cruel tyrant and the rage of a wild beast. So Jason, who had supplanted his brother, was in turn supplanted by another man and driven as a fugitive into the country of the Ammonites. And before the revolt, some of the Maccabees were appointed to the office of high priest by the Seleucid rulers. Jonathan Maccabee was appointed to the post and called the king's friend in 1 Maccabees 10:20. When you're called the king's friend, you have abandoned your brothers and you are now in cahoots with the king. And now we have appointed thee to this day to be high priest of thy nation, and it is our will that thou shouldst be called the king's friend. And he sent unto him a purple robe and a crown of gold, and that thou should take our part and keep friendship with us. And then the same situation existed in the appointment of a guy named Simon Maccabee. His appointment combined the temple with the state when he was declared both high priest and governor or ethnarch. So now we see the high priest and the government coming together here underneath the Greek rule, 1 Maccabees 14:38. And King Demetrius confirmed him, and this is Simon Maccabee, in the high priesthood in consequence of these things, and made him one of his friends. And 1 Maccabees 15:1 and 2, and Antiochus, son of Demetrius the king, sent letters from the Isles of the Sea unto Simon the priest and governor of the Jews. There you see the priest, governor combined, and to all the nation, and the contents thereof were after this manner: King Antiochus to Simon the high priest and governor, and to the nation of the Jews, greeting. Now then, so it wasn't just the Greeks who did this. The Romans also politicized the office of high priest, which we read about that intrigue, some of it in concerning Annas and Caiaphas and all of those. Annas was a high priest for a time, but he continued to wield extraordinary power and influence. Perhaps the Jews recognized him as their high priest as long as he was alive, no matter who the Romans installed in his place. But even after being deposed, he influenced the appointment of five of his sons and a son-in-law, who was Caiaphas, to the post of high priest. And since the life of Christ, we know the Aaronic priesthood was a type of the true priesthood, which is according to the order of Melchizedek, and the true high priest, who is Christ Jesus. The Aaronic priesthood will be represented in the Messianic kingdom through the order of Tzadok, but the high priest will be in the order of Melchizedek. There had to be a process for succession to the office of high priest because Aaron's descendants died. Christ is an eternal priest, and there's no need for a successor to him. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now that was a very quick, intensively scriptural explanation of the Aaronic priesthood. It's an interesting study in of itself, and you could go much deeper. There's a lot more information in the scriptures on it. But since we're talking about the high priest now being established as this order, I wanted to give you this background. And next week we're going to talk about the clothing in chapter Exodus 28 and what went into clothing both the priests and then the special accoutrements that the high priest was to wear, and he alone was supposed to wear them. All right, let's have a prayer and we'll dismiss. Father, thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for these truths in the scriptures that we're able to mine and unearth and to help us understand who the high priest was and who the priesthood was and how they related to you, how you established them, what you wanted from them. And we thank you that there are truths embedded in the way the priests were to conduct their business as to how we are to conduct our business today, namely teaching and preaching the Word of God. So help us to be ever faithful to do that. That's our desire. That's our hope, that we do that well. And where we're wrong, I pray that you correct us. Let it be known to us that we're wrong, and so we can correct what we have said. Help us to just search out the truth and to teach it. That's all we're about. That's all we want to do. And we pray that people desire to hear that. And we pray you will bring people to us who desire to hear that, whether they're here in person or whether they're on the internet in this country or around the world. And I pray that you would bring people to us who just want to know what the Bible has to say, because that should be everyone's goal. Father, once again, I pray for your blessing on everyone here today. Lead them and guide them in the coming week. Help them to serve you and glorify your name. I pray for our pastor as he brings us a message again today. I pray that you bless him and keep him in his studies and in his ability to exegete the word well. I pray for his wife and his children as they serve alongside him and support him in his ministry. I pray for their health and welfare and safety. I pray for our elders and deacons that we lead well and serve well. And I pray for all of the people and families in this church that you lead us and guide us, keep us safe, keep us healthy, so that we can serve you and glorify your name in everything that we do. That's our desire. So we love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.